Well, guys, I got married almost, well, over 5 years ago by now, and then we had our first baby a year after. And when that happened, there was this fear that gripped my heart almost every night. And that fear was this: what if someone breaks into our apartment while we're sleeping? It's like, what would I do? How would I protect my family? And how would I do anything if I'm sleeping? And so I created scenarios in my mind and forced myself to think like the kid from Home Alone, you know. And so I'm thinking, okay, you know, maybe we could put some pointy toys, you know, in front of the door, and maybe it could hurt the burglar, you know. But then it's like, well, why would a burglar walk in barefoot, you know? So that's not going to work. And then we lived in a one-bedroom apartment, and so we needed more space. And so I built a loft, and so we literally slept above our dining table. And so I would think, okay, if someone comes inside, they're probably not going to know that I'm standing above them, you know, and so I could jump on top of them and karate chop them on the neck, you know, and it's like, be the hero, right? And so, guys, I was losing sleep just meditating on these all of these scenarios. And I got so anxious about this that I got to the point where I started checking to buy a hidden door, a hidden door. It's like, they're not going to catch us now. It's like, we can hide, you know? And then I thought, well, I like to build things, you know? I can build things. So I can build my own hidden door, and I don't only have to do that. I can start a business selling hidden doors to protect the homes of the world and bring security, you know? And then I had to come to the realization that my paranoia was mainly in my mind, and I had to stop panicking about non-existing burglars trying to kidnap my babies. And so, that's a true story. That's a true story. Guys, people will go to the extreme to find a sense of security. And they will find their peace and set their trust in their insurance, in their savings accounts, in their jobs, in their weight loss programs, and in a right government and politics, and in a house with a good gated community and with two dogs in the back to protect them and with hidden doors. And think of this. I mean, 122 million refugees escape their countries a year trying to find security somewhere else. They abandon everything they've ever known, and they try to find security somewhere else because they just don't feel secure where they're at. And so again, I say, people will go to the extreme to find a sense of security. And that is exactly what we see Israel do in our passage. And just to give you a little bit of context of where we're at in the book, 1 Samuel chapter 8 marks a transition point in the book. We began this series by outlining the book into three sections according to the three leaders of the book. We just finished studying Samuel, right? Samuel was the kingmaker, and now we begin the section on Saul, the king after the people's heart. And more than that, this chapter works to introduce Saul to us. It works to give us the reason for which Saul had to come in the first place. So why did Saul had to come? And the reason is this: that people will go to the extreme, even as to sinning against God, even as to rejecting God as their king, in order to find a sense of security. And so this chapter shows us the downward spiral that Israel went through because of their sin of finding security outside of God. And it will work as a warning for us to trust the Lord, to not lean on our own understanding, lest the same consequences that fell upon Israel fall upon you. Now, this downward spiral that Israel goes through has three stages. So let's begin with stage number one. Stage number one: the threat against security. The threat against security. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "And it came about when Samuel was old." Now, stop there. If you remember, this is not the first time we've heard something like this being said about a leader. In chapter 2, verse 22, we read of Eli, that he was very old, and therefore he was in need of a replacement. And back then, Samuel was his replacement. But now decades and decades and decades have passed, and so now Samuel is old, and now he needs a replacement. And so in a sense, the problem and the threat of security that we begin with is this: who will be the new heir? Who will be the replacement for Samuel?
Well, Samuel had a plan. Let's look at it. Verse 1 again. It says, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba." So it's, what's Samuel's plan? Who did he replace as his replacement? His sons. Interestingly, just like Eli had done. And here's the most shocking part of all. Look at verse 3. "His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." What a tragedy. Samuel's sons are wicked. They're wicked. And by the way, when it says that they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes, that's actually mentioned of Hophni and Phinehas four times in chapter 2. And then it says that they perverted justice, which is, it's ironic when you realize that the job of a judge was to uphold justice, to preserve justice, to establish justice. And so essentially, they are a copy-paste of Hophni and Phinehas. And these are Samuel's replacements. It's like we're going back, all the way back to chapter 1. The same problem arises now with Samuel. And you may be wondering, I hope you're wondering, well, how could it be that this could happen? How could it be that Samuel would appoint his sons even though they were wicked? Well, the answer is that most likely Samuel was faithful and did not know that his sons would be unfaithful in the end. And we have that clue in the fact that his sons were serving or judging in Beersheba, the end of verse 2 says. Beersheba was 57 miles away from Ramah, where Samuel lived. And so it seems that Samuel was hoping that he could delegate the leadership to his sons in one half, you could say, of Israel. He could serve at the bottom. They could serve at the top. And he could influence at the bottom. They could influence at the top. And that way you could cover more land, you could say. But the problem with that is that since they're so far away, Samuel has no opportunity to shepherd them, to train them, you could say. Maybe he did train them and then they turned after that. And he has no opportunity to know what they're doing, to oversee their leadership, because they're so far away. And remember, they don't have cars back then. They don't have cell phones. And when is Samuel going to walk 57 miles? He's an old man, right? And so what you have here is one part of Israel being influenced by a faithful leader and the other part being influenced and entangled with sin through the wicked leadership of Samuel's sons. It's just very sad. You have a righteous father and wicked sons, and this righteous father is sold, so the primary threat to the security of Israel was, who will the heirs be? And how will his sons be the heirs if they're wicked? And I think there's a couple of lessons you can learn from that, guys. Not only, of course, the fact that this is a real problem in a lot of circles when a righteous leader does not raise up his heir. I think of Alexander the Great, who lost his entire empire because he did not raise up an heir. But other than that, another lesson you could learn through this is that even the most faithful parents can rear the most unfaithful of children. Or better yet, the fact that your parents are faithful, the fact that your parents are saved, the fact that your parents come to church and love the Bible, it does not mean that you're going to be faithful, inevitably. Maybe your parents are faithful. Maybe your parents raised you well. Maybe your parents have called you to believe in the gospel. Maybe your parents bring you to church and they call you to come to church and they have influenced you right. But that does not mean that you will be saved. That does not mean that you are the Lord's. You have to make your decision. They made their decision. You have to make the decision to follow the Lord. They made their decision, and they chose sin. They chose sin. It's tragic. Secondly, through this problem, Samuel has proven that he is not the leader that this book is in search of. If you remember the question that we started with, it was this: will the king come? And when he comes, will he solve the problem? Not only to deliver Israel from their oppressors, right? Samuel already did that. He did that in the last chapter, okay? But not only that, but will he solve the problem of sin? Will he solve the problem of the wrath of God? Listen, not only could Samuel not change the hearts of the people, he could not change the hearts of his sons, which tells you this is not the guy we're looking for. And then you realize that all he is a shadow of the one who's to come. And so our job is to keep looking, not only in this book, but throughout the Bible. Where is this king that's been promised? This righteous king who will change the hearts of the people and not just deliver us from our oppressors. Now, before we go to our next setting, there's an additional point I want you to see in chapter 12. So go there real quick. Chapter 12. There's some verses here that help us understand more of the greatest of the threat against security which led the Jews to ask for a king. Not only is their leader Samuel old and about to die, but not only do they have wicked replacements, but look at verse 12. Verse 12. See what was going on in the background. Samuel says to Israel, "When you saw that Nahash the king of the sons of Ammon came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king.'" So what's going on? Basically, at the same time as this was happening, at the same time as Samuel is old, at the same time as they're struggling with their wicked sons, there was this king, Nahash. The Amorites were over them. There was this king, Nahash, of the Amorites. And there was this town that goes up to him, and they say, "Hey, we'll be your slaves. Please, just make a covenant with us so that you don't destroy us. It's better to be your slaves than to be destroyed." And he's like, we're going to see this in chapter 11. He says, "Fine, I'll make a covenant with you, but all of the men of your town have to have their right eyes gouged out." And that was basically to incapacitate them. It's like, yes, you will be my slaves, and I will make sure that you never rise up against me. And then they said, they were so terrified, they wanted security so much that they actually told him, "Give us a week so we can see if we can think about it," basically. "And then we'll come back." It's like better to have no security in the sense of better to have no one that could stand up and fight as long as these people are not attacking us. Better to be their slaves than that. And so all of this forms the context of the request for a king that they're about to ask of Samuel. The leader is old, the replacement are wicked, and there's this evil king trying to gouge out the eyes of the men and make them their slaves. And so that's a big deal. That is a big deal. And that leads us to our second stage in the downward spiral, the demand for security. Heading number two, the demand for security. Let's see how the people responded to the threat against security. Look at verse 4. It says, "And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." And so the elders of Israel here were leaders under Samuel that lived throughout Israel, and they seem to have had a private meeting, and so now they're gathering to go to Samuel. And so without consulting Samuel, without seeing what the word of God says, they just come to him and they have a demand for him. And so look at what they say in verse 5. They said to him, it says, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Essentially, we have no protection, Samuel. So here's the demand. Keep reading. "Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." If you remember, the context of 1 Samuel is the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, it was almost as if the Jews were under perpetual oppression of enemy nations because of their sin against God. And during this time, they would have looked at these nations and they would have seen a power in them that they did not have. It's like they keep being defeated and defeated and defeated all over and over and over and over again. And they would have been wondering, "Wait a second, we keep being defeated. Why? Why?" Well, it must be because they have something we don't have. They have a king. They have a king. Let's get a king. That's what they're saying. So rather than realizing that their defeats were due to the rebellion against God, it seems that they just clung to the nations. And now they're saying, we want a king like the nations. This is where we're going to find our security. Not in God, in a human king. That's what we want. And you got to understand that the influence that the nations had on them was not only on kingship. The nations had kings, yes, but they also had idols. And the nations offered freedom to sin that Israel did not have because God was their king. And so in asking for this, they're not simply asking for security. They're asking for a new way of life, a new freedom where they don't have to stay pure and stay clean and stay holy and obey in order to be secure. They're saying, "Give us a king, let him do his job, and let us do whatever we want." It's like God had a contract with them. You want deliverance, you want security, you obey. They're like, we're done. Just let him do his job and let us live peacefully with our sin. That's what they want. And there's something you need to learn from that, guys. Not only, of course, that's absolutely wicked, but But also, that bad company corrupts good character. Not that Israel ever had good character, but the truth is, there's still truth in that. When it comes to you and to your life, there is a true reality to that statement that says, show me your five best friends and I'll show you the person that you'll become in the next 5 years. That's true. That is so true. And so, just like Israel was influenced by the nations, to the point that now they want to switch their form of government to the government of the nations, you will be influenced by the people you're around with. Now, just to understand a little more of what Israel is really after in asking for a king, I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" Now look at this. Why do they want a king? Why do they want a king? Verse 20, "That we also may be like all the nations." So they want to be just like all the unconverted, godless nations. Keep reading. "That our king," this is why they want him, "that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Where do you think they find these words? I think they come from Moses. In Exodus 14:14, Moses says this, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent, while you just trust. While you just trust. He will fight your battles." And now they're saying, "No, we want our king, a human king, to fight our battles. Forget about God." That's what they're saying. They're saying, "We're done with God protecting us. We're done having to obey. We're tired of obeying. We're tired of holiness. We're tired of Ebenezer. We're tired of having to approach the holiness of God in this holy manner. Otherwise, we get burned." That's what we learned last time. We're tired of that. So give us a human king. Let me tell you something, guys. It's easier to... Essentially, they're saying we're tired of living by faith. It's easier to have a physical thing that you can see and set your trust in that than to live by faith. It's easier to do that, and they're choosing that. They're choosing that. It's easier to choose comfort and to choose sin and to choose the appeasement of your lusts than it is to fight against sin. Especially when you have a world telling you to turn to sin. Especially when you have a world shaming you because you believe in a God that you cannot see. And that's exactly what he calls you to do, to live by faith. You believe in a book. It's like, why do you believe in a book? Well, because it's the word of God, and he tells me that it's the word of God, and I believe it by faith. And he's pleased by that. But it's easier not to live by faith. So, how should you react to that? When your world seems to be falling apart, when you are being tempted by the world to turn from your faith, to turn from the faith that you have and live by sight, to sin, what you must do, instead of doing what Israel did, you must trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Set your trust on the Lord. That's it. That's it. Let me ask you something. Where do you find your security? What gives you peace? What takes away your anxiety? Think about it. Is it, I don't know, your plan for college? Your plan for the future? Is it that you're in a good church? You have good parents? You have good friends? What is it? What gives you peace? Oh, is it that you know the Lord? Is it that you trust in him whatever happens? He has your faith, your trust. In every situation of life, your greatest source of peace and comfort and trust must be the Lord. And that is, by the way, why you need to know him. How can you place your trust in someone you don't know? I read this morning, I think it was Psalm 145, where it says, "We will praise your works to the generations to come." I love that passage. I love that. It's not just, hey, we're going to teach our children about God. No, it's saying, no, we're going to praise him. It's like, he's amazing. He's amazing. We know him. We've seen him at work. We know his word. So these are parents telling their children, he's amazing. He's amazing. Like, they're mesmerized by him. That amazement can only come if you know him. That trust can only come if you know him. You need to know him through his word. That's why you need to study the word. And live by faith and see how he works
to protect you and help you and uphold you and walk with you.
Now let's continue in our passage. So they want a king to be like the nations and fight their battles. And now look at how Samuel responded. Verse 6. It says, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And in the Hebrew, by the way, Samuel's displeasure actually reads, the thing was evil in the sight of Samuel. And evil it was. Can you imagine? It's like Samuel has been their leader for all these years, and now they come to him and say, they say, hey, you're old, therefore you're useless, and so, like, give us another king. We don't want you. That's sad, you know? They essentially say, turn from being our leader to being the kingmaker, as the commentator put it. So give us a king. Become a kingmaker. Anoint someone to rule over us. And amazingly, in the most difficult of circumstances, Samuel does what the elders would not do. Read the end of verse 6. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. I love this. Where does Samuel find his security? In the Lord. Just like Hannah, by the way, his mother did in chapter 1 when everyone went against her. And so the first thing he does is run to God as his refuge. And that teaches you again to find your security in the Lord, to be like Samuel in this case, to run to God, because if you are a believer, he is your protector, and he is your stronghold, and he is your help in time of trouble. I remember being in a counseling class with Pastor Daniel and him teaching us the beginning of or explaining to us the beginning of Psalm 121. And so it goes like this: as I look to the mountains, from where does my help come from? And then it says, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And so he was explaining, how do you explain this text? What does this text mean? Why is he looking to the mountains? And so he's like, well, this is how you explain it. He's saying, the psalmist is saying, as I look to the mountains, as I look at my mountainous problems, problems as big as the mountains, from where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, who made the mountains, who made the heavens and the earth. My help comes from the Lord who is bigger than the mountains. Isn't that awesome? I love that. The point is, God is bigger than all your problems. And so you must trust him. When you feel lonely, God is your help. When you don't get picked for the team, God is your companion. When you don't have a friend, he is the greatest of friends. When you don't have peace, he is your peace. When you have any problem, he is your help in time of need. So run to him. Set your burdens on him because he cares for you. Something like that, Peter says. You need to run to him. Now, we have seen the people's demand and Samuel's response to it. He prayed, and yet, in verse 7, God begins to speak. So this is God's response to everything. Look at verse 7. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is one of the most tragic verses in the Bible, I think. He's basically saying, give them a king. Give them whatever they ask. And you may ask, well, why is he doing this? Why is God doing this? Well, because Israel has gotten to the point of no return, in a sense. Israel has gotten to a Romans 1 situation where a people rejects God in such a way that God rejects them and abandons them to their sin. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that he's abandoning them completely forever. No, this is almost, you could say, a test for them. He's going to bring David eventually. But he wants them to learn their lesson. So he says, you can have your king if that's what you want. And then in verse 8, the Lord explains to Samuel the history of Israel and the reason for this abandonment. He says, they have rejected me from being king over them. Then verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. And so, guys, in these words, God reveals what's really going on behind the scenes. God reveals what's going on in the hearts of the people. God is saying that the rejection of him comes from a heart that is idolatrous. He's saying that this rejection is nothing more than the cherry on top of what had been reality throughout their entire existence. Their entire existence, he's saying, their heart never belonged to me. They were never mine. And so every problem they had, every time they turned from the Lord, it was nothing but idolatry. So when they turned to the Baals, when they worshiped the golden calf, when they chose to consider the ark as a lucky charm, when they chose, when they're asking for a king, he's basically saying all of it comes from the root cause, and that is idolatry. They are idolaters. And how does that apply to you? Well, who can tell me here? Who can tell me here what is the sin in the Bible that is repeated the most? Who wants to guess? What's that?
Lust.
It's connected to it. And that's a good answer. The answer is yes, but there's another word used in the Old Testament for it. Idolatry. So in James, for example, when it says that you fight because you lust, the point is you're worshiping something. You have these desires inside of you, and that's why you fight. Idolatry is the biggest sin. Idolatry is the sin mentioned the most in the Bible, which tells you something about you. That if you struggle with something, you struggle with idolatry. That you are an idolater. That you struggle with idolatry, guess what? Every single day, whether you recognize it or not. In fact, every sin you've ever committed is idolatry. It's you saying, I'm choosing this thing. This thing that I'm about to sin to get is worth more than God. It's worth more than the worship of God. Idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Who wants to tell me? Anybody? That's exactly right. Putting anything or anyone above God, in the throne of your heart, you could say. That is idolatry. Idolatry begins in the heart. So it's not just bowing to a statue. Idolatry begins in the heart. It is loving, wanting, desiring, finding more joy in, finding more peace in, finding more security in, whatever it is, over God. And you and I do that every day. Listen, guys, at the core of what it means to be human, it is to be a worshiper. You are a worshiper, a fallen worshiper. God created man to glorify God, to enjoy God, and that, in a sense, those are worshiping terms. God created man to worship him. So he created man as a worshiper, but then the fall took place, the heart of man was twisted, and now the problem is that we worship everything but him. And that's what Romans 1 says, by the way. I think it's verse 25. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and creeping creatures and so on. What's the point? They exchanged the worship that only God deserved and gave it to everything else. They worship themselves. They worship people. They worship creation. That's what you and I do. And when we're saved, our hearts are changed, and now we can begin to worship God and obey God. But idolatry, we still struggle with that. The heart of an unbeliever is like Calvin put it, it's an idol factory. That's what our hearts are, idol factories. The hearts of unbelievers are like minions, okay? Looking for a new evil leader to follow because all their past leaders keep dying. And so people keep looking for a new idol and a new idol and a new idol and a new idol because nothing will satisfy their hearts because their hearts were made for God. And so idol after idol after idol after idol, and essentially God is saying that's exactly what Israel has been doing. That's exactly what Israel did. Every single time they rejected me, idolatry. 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 Their hearts never belonged to me. So guys, to whom does your heart belong to? To God or to idols? Examine yourselves. We talked about law last time about God looking at the heart, right? You can be the most religious person in the entire world, and yet you have a rotten heart. God doesn't care about your religion. God doesn't care about how good you are in the eyes of people. Where's your heart? Who do you worship? What do you worship? And you may say, well, how do I know what I worship? Well, let me give you a test. Ask yourself these questions. What do you think about the most? What consumes your mind? What do you stay up at night meditating on? What do you desire the most? What do you spend the most amount of time doing? Not because you have to do it, but because you want to. You want to do it. What do you invest time in? What do you get angry about? What do you talk about the most? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever you talk about the most, you're worshiping that. You find your joy in that. So what is it? Is it recognition? Is it what people think about you? Is it some sport? Is it your friends? Whatever it is. And you notice, and I've told you this before, some of this stuff is not even bad. Is it bad to have friends? No. No. Is it bad to do sports? No. Some of these things are really good, but we can take the good gifts of God and turn them into idols, and we put them above God. And that shows our idolatrous heart and our idolatry that needs to be killed. Now, let me ask you another question. We were just told that the problem with Israel was the idolatry of their hearts. Well, let me ask you this. Is the primary reason for God's anger the fact that they asked for a king? I basically just gave you the answer, by the way. Was God mad because they asked for a king? Is that what he's mad about? No? No? All right, I'm going to go with a no. Yeah? Going once, going twice. All right, sold. It's a no. Good job. Yeah. It is a no. He is angry at their intentions, not at their request. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17:15, God says to Israel, "You shall surely set a king over you," with a condition that he had to be whom the Lord your God chooses. So he's basically saying kingship was God's plan all along. God was going to bring his king, his righteous king. I mean, you remember the context of the book, right? The utter need of a righteous king. That's what we're looking for. And then Judges gives us the context as well. In those days, there was no king. There was no king in Israel in those days, and therefore everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? So we're looking for a king. Where's he at? And so the problem is their intentions. The problem is their intentions. Rather than trusting God in his provision of the king he chose, they are rejecting God for the king they choose. They are choosing to worship the security they think they can find in a king than to worship God and find his security through his means. So they're worshiping security, and they think they will get it through this king. So their intentions were wrong. In fact, go to chapter 16 real quick. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, so this is after Saul has lost the kingship and David is about to be chosen. Verse 1 says this. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So he's saying, Israel, you received your punishment. You received your king after your own heart. You received your king after your own choosing. Now it's my turn. Let's see how I do. I'm going to choose a king for you, he's saying. And so all along again, king was promised, in a sense, to Israel. He was going to come, but they chose a king after their own heart. They chose to put their trust in a human king. So in a sense, guys, you got to understand Saul is the punishment of God to an idolatrous people. Saul is the punishment of God to Israel for their idolatry. And in that, you begin to see the flow of the book. Samuel was the kingmaker all along. He was going to anoint David. But they don't trust God. They reject God. So God is like, all right, fine, let me give you Saul in between. Here's your punishment. And Saul was going to reign for about 40 years over them. And so basically, what the 40 years in the wilderness were to Israel after the Exodus, that is exactly what Saul is to them now. You didn't trust me back then? All right, fine, 40 years in the wilderness and you die. You didn't trust me now? Fine. 40 years with this incompetent, evil king. There you go. And then David comes. That's basically it. Anyway, go back to the text. God continues speaking. So because of your idolatry, look at verse 9. Now then, listen to their voice. However, notice this, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So he's saying, give them a king, but before you do, warn them. Warn them of what kind of king he will be. And so we now arrive at our last stage. And it is this, the result of not finding security in God. The result of not finding security in God. Look at verse 10. So remember, God is telling him, you will have your king, but before that, you will be warned of what kind of king he will be and the consequence of your lack of trust. So look at verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you." So this is how bad you will have it. First of all, your chosen king will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariot. So what does that mean? Well, and a king needs an army. And guess who he's gonna take to make up his army? Well, your sons. Your sons. And so they're gonna become his army and they're gonna die in battle. 12. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipped for his chariots. No, you want a luxurious king like the nations have them, you will get exactly what you want. But here's the thing, if this is going to be a luxurious king, he's going to need servants. So verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. So he will take your sons and he will take your daughters. What's the point? He's going to leave you childless. 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. So what's that talking about? Taxes. Taxes. You're going to fund his majestic luxury. Is he going to take your money? 16, he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. So he's going to take everything from you. 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. And then lastly, you yourselves will become his servants. Essentially, you're going to be his slaves. You wanted a king like the nations have them? The nations have tyrants. You'll get your tyrant. And notice, by the way, how many times the verb to take is repeated. Why is that? Well, to emphasize the contrast between what they want and what they're actually going to get. They want a king because they want him to give security, but instead of that, he's going to take their children, going to take their money, he's going to take their freedom, he's going to take everything from you. And worst of all, read verse 18. It says, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves." Again, this is where I take the king after the people's heart, "whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer in that day." You will cry out for security. You will cry out for safety from this wicked king you have chosen, and I will not hear, and that will be the punishment. Now let's look at how the people respond. You think they would change their minds, but read verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" And that shows you the blinding work of idolatry. It is just tragic. It shows you, again, that people are willing to go through to the extreme to find a sense of security. And then here's the conclusion. 21. "Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go, every man to his own, to his city.'" So these are the words of depleted hope. He's saying, "Fine, just go. You win, but you have no idea what you've asked for. No idea what you've asked for." So guys, people will go to the extreme to find a sense of security. And if you don't find your security in God, if he is not your stronghold and your help in time of trouble, you will find inevitably security in idols. And paradoxically, while you're thinking that you find security in everything else and something else other than God, all you will find is fear and instability and danger. It is only when you place your trust in the Lord that you can be secure and at peace. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want you to get confused by that. I don't mean by that you're just going to be safe the rest of your days and that you're never going to face a difficult day in your life. I don't mean that not everything will go out well for you because God is on your side. Think of this.
this text has connected finding security in something other than God as to idolatry. That is idolatry. That's what God has just said. And therefore, if that is the case, then trusting in God, placing your faith in God, is connected to worshiping God. And therefore, our confidence and our trust is not simply, is not merely, hey, God will protect me, but it is God will be worshiped. Trust is connected to worship. We just saw that. You place your security in anything other than God, idolatry. You place your security in the Lord, it's true worship. And so your ultimate desire is not, hey, Lord, please keep me safe, keep me safe. No, it's whether I live or whether I die, whether you grant me the desires of my heart, gain glory. That's the desire of my heart. The glory of God, is that the desire of your heart? Is the trust in the Lord that you have, like Job's trust when he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he kills me, I will trust him. Whatever happens to me, I will trust him. Is your security in God? Is your trust in God? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's trust. When they said, listen, God can deliver us from you, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol. What are they saying? They're saying, listen, our greatest desire is not safety. Our greatest desire is the glory of God, whether we live or die. That's what we want. That's what we'll stand for. Is that the type of trust that you have in your heart towards the Lord? It's not, Lord, keep me safe. It's not, yes, I'm a Christian. That means nothing bad will ever happen to me. No, it's God works all things for the good of those who love him. He will gain glory. He will work for my good. Whatever happens, whatever happens. And that's how Israel should have acted, of course, but they didn't act like that. If they had acted like that, they would have received David. That's not how they acted. And the problem, of course, was that Israel's heart was never God's. And let me tell you something. If you're not in Christ today, that's your problem too. Your heart does not belong to God. Your heart, like Israel, it says here, your heart belongs to idols. And guess what? You will never be able to find this type of trust in God. You will never find security in God and this peace that even whatever happens to me, I'm okay. God will gain the glory. You will never have that type of peace because you don't have a new heart. You need to receive a new heart. You need to believe in Christ. Listen, if you're going to have this type of peace, you need to be born again. You need to believe in the King that this book ultimately points towards and set your hope on him, not on anything else. Samuel's going to fail. Saul's going to fail. David's going to fail. And so you set your hope on the King who would come and who would provide the security to the greatest threat you will ever face. Listen, the problem that you have is not like Israel's problem. You have a terrifying problem if you're not in Christ. A terrifying problem. It's a greater threat than anything you've ever faced, and it's greater than anything Israel was facing right here. It's not a problem like Nahash trying to gouge out your eyes. Okay? It's not a problem like Samuel, like having a very old leader. It's not a problem like having wicked heirs. No, your problem is you're going to face the wrath of God if you don't have Christ with you. How will you find security from that? If you don't have this security in Christ, you should be terrified. You should be terrified. And you should cry out to the Lord, Lord, I have no security. I have no safety. I have no deliverance. Be my Savior. Be my security. Save me. And only then will I be secure. Pray with me, guys. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for granting us security through your cross, for being the King of Kings and the King, a King like no other king. Every king, every ruler, every righteous person we look up to is only but a shadow, only a picture of the greatest king. They're nothing in comparison to you. And you provide the greatest security from the wrath of God. And not only that, you are kind enough to walk with us, to help us, to uphold us, to protect us. We understand that this life, being a believer, does not mean that we will have the easiest life, but it means you walk with us,
It means we can trust you. It means that you will hold us fast. We praise you for that. And so we ask you, whether we live or die, gain glory. Gain glory and let us trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.